If you haven't been with us for the last number of weeks, we've been going through 1 Corinthians together. The last couple of weeks, Greg and Reed did a wonderful job of continuing in that study. And this morning, frankly, we come to a passage that might be uncomfortable for some of us to discuss. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you want to take your Bible and begin to turn there. And we're going to pick up in verse 9, which means we get to read 9 and 10 this morning. Those are two verses that are one of the passages often referred to as clobber passages because we use these verses sometimes to cite in Christendom that God uniquely hates certain groups of people. So I want to say this. We don't want to shy away in any way from what Paul writes here. In fact, we want to do just the opposite. We want to really dig in together and focus on what is Paul saying. Why is he writing this, and what does it appear the intended outcome is of what Paul writes here? What is the text itself, the rest of this letter, do to help answer these questions? So let's begin with what's written. Again, if you have a Bible, this is chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 9. I might need some help getting that up on the screen. Guys in back, if you can help me out. I'm not sure this is working. I will read. This is beginning verse 9. Or do you not know that wrongdoers, your translation may say the unrighteous, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's a real comfortable phrase, isn't it? Verse 11, and this is what some of you were, Paul writes. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. I want you to notice in verse 9, Paul begins with this rhetorical question. Do you not know? Now, his line of thinking really goes all the way back to the beginning of chapter 5. Paul had addressed this arrogance and this false sense of wisdom that the Corinthian church had among them, which was the cause, again, one of the causes for this division that, if you'll remember, this is largely what Paul is addressing in this letter, is this ongoing division within this church. And in chapter 5, he sort of shifts and starts diving into these specific issues that this church is wrestling with. And these are issues that are affecting not only them as individuals, but their unity together in Christ. If you'll remember, Paul starts chapter 5 by confronting this gross sexual conduct in the church that seems not only to be tolerated, but celebrated. We find that a man is sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul says this is a kind of sexual immorality among them that isn't even tolerated by the pagans. He has really strong words about this. And in verse 6 of chapter 5, he says, your boasting isn't good. And then he asks this question, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Because this problem affects all of them. And as we read on, that question gets repeated. At verse 9 of chapter 5, it's clear that this sexual immorality in this church is this very real and ongoing problem. And it's also clear that Paul's addressed this previously. It seems, in fact, that this church that receives this letter is quite comfortable in allowing various forms of sexual immorality and greed and idolatry and swindling people, abusive criticism, insults, all of these things are going on. And so we get this repeated rhetorical question. Do you not know? We see it again in chapter 6, verse 2, and in verse 3, Paul speaks, as Reed shared with us last week, against this way in which they're failing to settle their disputes among themselves, and they're actually taking each other to court rather than dealing with their issues together. He says, again in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous, literally those who do wrong, which, by the way, is precisely what Paul says they're doing in the preceding verse, in verse 8, do you not know that the wrongdoers, the unrighteous, those who do wrong, will not inherit the kingdom of earth? This is this seemingly rhetorical question. Now, what's going on through this passage is Paul's in essence illustrating and pointing out the gap between the new identity and the future position in Christ of these believers versus their present practices and way of living. Notice also that Paul writes back in chapter 5 at the beginning of this line of thinking. This is in verse 9 if you want to turn to chapter 5. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And then he has to clarify that. Verse 10, he says, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedier and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. So it's very clear that Paul's not talking about what's happening out there. He's addressing issues within their body. In fact, he doesn't seem to paint a really pretty picture of the world, because as he says, if you were to separate yourself from the immorality that's around you, you'd have to leave the world. No, this is about what's going on inside. He goes on in verse 12 of chapter 5 to say, what business is it of mine to judge those outside of the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Again, the focus of this passage is what's going on inside this church community, not what's going on outside. And so in chapter 6, in addressing their failure to resolve their own grievances with one another, Paul says, don't you know that one day the saints will judge the world? How much more then should we be capable of resolving our own disagreements between one another? This is his argument. And again, Paul calls his audience in verse 9 wrongdoers, and then follows in verse 8, and then follows in verse 9 with this rhetorical question, don't you know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? One thing that's important to understand that almost seems dissonant in a sense is that even as Paul is dealing with what are really significant issues, significant brokenness in this church, at the beginning of this letter, he still addresses his audience as a church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified, that means to be made clean, in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to not miss that Paul's addressing really serious concerns, but he's doing it with people he still views as brothers and sisters in Christ. He writes, don't you know that the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, he's not talking about wrongdoers out there that are all going to go to hell. He's talking about their own issues. Again, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6, he says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now specifically, Paul, that term for do not be deceived is don't continue being deceived. They're in this state right now. Again, he's addressing what's happening among them. He's made that quite clear. The focus is upon what apparently is taking place within this fellowship. So Paul says the sexually immoral, adulterers, that word that may get translated homosexuals or men who sleep with men in your Bible, just to be specific, there's actually two Greek terms there. One is men who sort of initiate or perpetrate sex with other men, and the other is a word that probably refers to men who are prostituting themselves, essentially. Sort of both sides of that equation. And sometimes that just gets simplified as homosexuals. There's a couple pieces to that, what's going on in their situation. And he references thieves, the greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, saying, look, these folks aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. I think what he's getting at is he's speaking to people who are now part of the kingdom of God and saying, this isn't who you need to be. This isn't going to get you where you need to go. I want to be really clear, because unfortunately I've heard this a number of times in our culture in recent years. Paul's focus in 1 Corinthians 6 is not that God hates gay people. We need to be abundantly clear about that. This is not pointing a finger into the world. This is not separating one group of people as uniquely separated from God. Sometimes we forget there's a whole string of things here that he's addressing, and this verse gets lifted out and we focus it on that one group of people as though they're treated differently by God than anyone else. I think that's not only misunderstanding this text, but I think it's misunderstanding Paul's own explanation of the gospel message. For example, if you were to turn to Romans and you were to read through Romans, you would see this movement going on. That at the beginning, Paul speaks of how the wrath of God is being poured out against all of these unrighteous people. And he does something clever. He begins sort of using words like they, them, those people. And the audience is sort of, you know, agreeing, yeah, there's all this horrible stuff going on in the world. And just as they're about to, you know, shout amen, Paul in chapter 2 abruptly shifts the focus to, therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment, you condemn yourself. And the focus shifts from chapter 1, it's they, them, those people. Chapter 2, it's you, 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 you to these people who think they're living in righteousness. Until you get to chapter 3, where Paul writes of this new righteousness, which is the focus of this gospel message. He writes in Romans 3:22, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. When he says Jew and Gentile, he's essentially saying there's no difference between those people I reference in chapter 1 and the people I reference in chapter 2. We're all in the same boat. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace, the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. That is the good news we call the gospel. And what's interesting is the rest of Romans shifts, not they, them, those people, not you, but the language shifts to we. You see, every single human being, including you, including me, on the face of the earth, faces the same problem. There's no difference in what or where we come from. Paul writes very clearly that every single one of us has fallen short of what God created us for. To walk in relationship with God, to represent God's goodness, to reflect his love, that's what we're created for. Every one of us, regardless of where and what we come from, has sinned and can be justified freely by God's grace through Jesus Christ. Now, going back to 1 Corinthians 6, again, Paul isn't referring to people outside the church. And I think this is a critical distinction because it seems really easy to hone in on some of these categories in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 6, sort of use them as bullets to pin people to the wall in various groups outside the church. That just isn't what Paul's doing here. Since we're on the subject, I do feel like it's necessary to be blunt. And I'll ask you to listen to me really clearly because I think you could misunderstand me gravely here. No one is going to hell for being gay. It's the totality of our sin. All of us, no matter your sexual practice, whatever your history, it's the totality of our sin that separates us from God. Likewise, no one is going to heaven because they're straight. Clearly, and I don't want to undermine this in any sense, our sexuality really matters. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be addressing it here. But I would say this, I think our sexuality is broken far more than we realize. Notice there's not one example, there's a few examples and different phrases that he uses throughout chapter 5 and 6 to speak of this. But I would sort of sum it up maybe this way, that when sex is about a craving, being filled, or getting something, rather than serving your spouse, it's broken. And in that sense, there are marriages where it's broken. There's all sorts of different aspects in ways people are involved sexually that's broken. We need to recognize that. We need to stop using a passage like this as license to mistreat a group of people and fail to love them. Because the gospel is abundantly clear. Every single one of us is in the same boat. We've sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God, and we're separated from God, and only this righteousness through Christ can remedy that. By faith in Christ and by walking in this new life in Jesus. Now, Paul is addressing the problem specifically that this church is facing from within. Don't forget, he just had to tell them that it's not okay for a man to sleep with his father's wife. In a few verses, Paul is going to have to remind them that likewise, it isn't acceptable to go and sleep with temple prostitutes. This was the reality in their city. If you don't remember, if you weren't with us, one of the defining aspects of Corinth was this temple that was housing hundreds of essentially sex slaves, that the way you worshiped was to go up to the temple and engage with these prostitutes. And people came from near and far to do this. This was part of what Corinth was known for. Paul's writing to a people who exist in a culture drenched in sexuality of every manner and every kind. I want us to understand that the world to which Paul's writing, it was normal, even expected, of a male Roman citizen that you not only had a wife, but you had a concubine, maybe more than one. It was very common that a male citizen could initiate sex acts with their slaves, both male and female. Sorry if this is more information than you want, but this is the reality to which he's writing. There was even a common phrase in the day to play the Corinthian. If you said you were going to go play the Corinthian, that was to be sexually promiscuous and do all sorts of things. That's what they were known for. And this is the world that these believers are coming from in this church in Corinth. Part of understanding all of this, these issues around sexuality, you got to understand that a Roman citizen, a male, ruled his house. You could decide whether to accept children as your own or not. Women had very few, if any, rights. You had probably slaves that you oversaw, but you ruled your home. And sex was in part about expressing that power. As long as the man was the one initiating it, just about anything was acceptable in regards to sex. One of the few things that wasn't acceptable for a male Roman citizen was having a sex act done to you because it took away your power and your status. It was a very different set of values in which they're living. Maybe it's not that different. For example, Nero, emperor, celebrated not one but two public weddings with men. In fact, if you go back and look, something like 13 of 14 emperors had sexual relationships with other men. So long as you were the one dominant, it was accepted. It was very common practice. And understand even more that everything in their world was about sex and power. Many of the pagan worship acts were sexual. It was certainly the example with the temple in Corinth. Sometimes sexual acts were tied to things like crop fertility or prosperity or appeasing the gods. This was part of what they viewed the world through, was this lens of sex and power. Again, there's this massive temple overshadowing this church, employing all of these prostitutes so these men could come do these religious acts. And you can imagine that speaking out against this major source of the prestige and the income of the city was less than popular. In fact, living in a way that didn't embrace all of this sexual freedom was to stand against the culture and its values. I would go so far as saying, in our vernacular, this was to be unpatriotic, to not partake in this stuff. It was shameful in their larger culture, which put these Christians in a difficult place. Another example just of how far this is, if we go back to archaeology and what we found from Pompeii, right around the time Paul writes this, not very far away from Corinth, Vesuvius, this volcano goes off, and you probably know Pompeii gets buried in ash, and so it's this time capsule. What they have found, as far as the artwork that graphically depicts all sorts of sexual acts of different kinds, I don't care to describe to you this morning because it's really gross. But this is the world from which these believers have come as they come to Christ. Notice also that it isn't just sexual issues that Paul's calling out. He's referencing idolatry. Again, this was part of their world. Thievery, swindling. Corinth was also a trade city, and it was very common to take advantage of travelers, overprice things. That's what swindling is. Same breath, Paul calls out slander, calls out drunkenness. All of these appear to be issues within this church. And so Paul has to say, don't continue to be deceived. This is not okay, and this is not who you're called to be. This is underscored in verse 11. If we go back to 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9, I'll just read this again. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, it's quite a list, will inherit the kingdom of God. And he goes on, he says, and that is what some of you were. Let that sink in for a second. You're hanging out in the church of Corinth. What do the people around you look like? Because this is what they're coming from. He says, that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. This is what you were. Again, this is personal, what Paul's citing. And Paul's intention and focus of this passage becomes very clear. This is no longer who you're called to be. That's past tense. In Christ, there is something new. That is left behind. You were washed. You were sanctified. That means to be made clean. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Paul's intention as he writes this is that these struggling believers would begin to understand that they are called by God to be set apart in Christ, to be different, to be holy. Again, that word holy means to be set apart for a purpose. And usually that purpose is loving God and loving people. It's not just set apart to be morally superior. It's for a purpose. As I consider this passage and the culture in which these believers lived, I wonder what aspect of our culture, maybe it's of the former life that you lived, but what aspects of that hangs on to us that we maybe struggle to let go of, to move on from? You know, if I go through that list of behaviors in verse 9 and 10, I think there's a lot of us here who probably could pick one out and say, yeah, I have room to grow there. If Paul was writing this to us, I wonder what issues he would highlight, saying this is no longer who you were called to be. Notice how he continues in verse 12. I have the right to do anything, you say. Paul is referencing a common phrase they used. But not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. Verse 13, you say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. This was another phrase used that we'll kind of discuss. The body, however, Paul says, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now he's using these common phrases again, essentially saying, I have the right to do anything, which is referencing this misuse of their liberty and saying, look, we're not under any of those Old Testament laws anymore. Anything's permissible. And Paul's response is, but not everything's beneficial. And he says, and I won't be mastered by anything. Now, I think this is a really common line of thinking. I hear often questions like, can a person do X and still be a Christian? It's not so dissimilar from the years that I was a youth pastor. Anytime we talked about relationships, what's the question that all kids want to know? How far is too far? Right? You laugh because you probably asked that question at some point too. We tend to focus on finding the edges of what we can get away with rather than having the focus that Paul has here. It's not where are the boundaries. It's what's most beneficial. What most helps me live out my calling in Jesus. Earlier, confronting their legal disputes, Paul asks, why not just be wronged or defrauded rather than having a lawsuit? I think that's in the line of, isn't that more beneficial? Wouldn't it be better if we were just wronged instead of trying to get even? It's not about what's permissible, but about what's most beneficial. So I think if instead of focusing on the edges of what's permitted for us as believers, we do much better to seek what's most beneficial. What is the healthiest and best way that I can follow Jesus Christ? This seems to be what Paul is seeking here. He continues by using this other common phrase, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. The idea is that if I'm hungry for it, it must be okay. My stomach grumbles, I should go eat food. And they're using that same line of thinking to say that if my body craves something sexual, I should go do it. Acting as though their bodies were disconnected from their spiritual life. And so Paul responds saying, your body isn't meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And he elaborates, continuing in verse 14, saying, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. There's that question again. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Just pause for it. He has to tell them this. Understand what they're wrestling with here, that they have to be reminded that's not okay, right? Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it's said the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So what's his response? Flee from sexual immorality. Run away from it. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. There's that question again. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? And here's this underlying principle that is this sort of crescendo to this passage. It says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. This idea is the crescendo in Christ. I am no longer my own, but I was bought with a price. That price was the blood and the body of Jesus Christ given for you and me at the cross. See, Paul knows that every single one of us, whatever and wherever we come from, are called in Christ Jesus to be different from what's around us, to be set apart. Not so we can be holier than thou or simply morally superior, but set apart for that purpose of loving God and loving people by reflecting God's goodness and his love in the way we live. This is precisely his focus as he's addressing these various issues that have divided this church and that they're wrestling with. We are now called to something much greater in Christ Jesus. In the second letter of the church, 2 Corinthians 5, Paul would write this. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, gave us this call to do in the world on his behalf what we see done for us in Christ, reconciling people to God. He's given us this ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, and hear this, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. If I may be blunt, I think there's an elephant in the room that needs to be addressed. Christians have a history, not just in this passage in 1 Corinthians, but other places. We have a history of this tendency to sort of weaponize Scripture to overpower or shut down various groups of people who we are uncomfortable with, or we don't like, or we see as enemies. It's really easy to focus on just a few words of verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and use that against people out in the world rather than to understand the thrust of what Paul is actually addressing here. It isn't about them, it's about us. Paul isn't singling out any group of unbelievers, but rather he's calling all of us who profess faith in Jesus to take seriously our calling to be set apart, to walk in this new life, to see the world through a new lens, to live for a higher purpose than our cravings and our desires, which, by the way, James says are at war within us all the time, but rather to live for the honor of Jesus and for the well-being of others. It's a high calling. It's a costly calling. And the good news is that whatever we walked in with this morning, as our past, as our hang-ups, as our baggage, our struggles, the offer is the same. In Christ, you and I are offered total forgiveness and a reconciled relationship with God. With it comes this new, different, full life in Christ. We are each extended the invitation to follow Jesus, to learn to live our lives in his example, and to reclaim our created purpose, which again is to walk with God in relationship and to reflect his love and goodness to those around us. John writes in 1 John, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I wonder this morning, will God's invitation for you be to simply confess sin and to seek his forgiveness through faith in what Jesus has done? I wonder if that would be what God would invite you to this morning. Perhaps this morning God would invite you to walk away from some things, which may even be permissible in order to live what's most beneficial, to seek his best. I wonder if, as you look at that list of issues that Paul raises in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, I wonder if there's something on there that you would do well to walk away from. You know, the two that stand out to me in our culture are greed and slander. Because in the same way that all of the sexual stuff was embraced in Corinth, we absolutely embrace those things as values in our culture. Hoarding wealth to myself, overlooking the needs of others, and slandering those I disagree with. Those are cultural values today, sadly. Is there something God would invite you to walk away from? I want you to hear again the words from 2 Corinthians that speak of our identity and our calling in Jesus Christ. Again, this is 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he's committed to us this message of reconciliation. That is our calling in the world. Like God, not to count people's sins against them, but to seek that they would be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to have a clear understanding of our identity in Christ? God, would you give us the awareness and the courage and the obedience to walk away from things that maybe are hanging on from our old life? Would you give us the capacity to not just seek what's permissible or fair or that I have the rights to do, but to seek what's most beneficial, not just for me, but those around me? God, would you impress upon us that you've called us to this ministry of reconciliation? Would you give us hearts to love the people around us, because you've loved us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.